STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hey, this is Stand to Reason, and Greg is still talking. This is STR Ask, hashtag STR Ask, and this is Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel, who doesn't realize the music means we're starting a podcast.
Well, that's what I get paid for talking, so all right.
You can pause once in a while and take a breath.
Well, what I was asking is, you know, now we're doing double up on these, so we'll have two of these a week.
Oh, you remember, huh?
and so I'm wondering if people who are receiving the first one will automatically receive the second one, or do they?
Yeah,
have
if they've
to...
already well, if they've already subscribed to the feed, this will be the two episodes will be in the feed.
Okay, I got you. Good.
If people actually go retrieve it on our website or something else, then they're going to
go to it. So the best thing for people who want to listen to this on a regular basis is to sign up for the feed.
Sign up for the feed or listen to it. In our app, because it automatically feeds to our app. This one and the long podcast, the long-winded podcast.
Right. What's an app?
Yeah. Everyone else knows. So this week, folks, we're starting two episodes, 20 minutes. Greg's still on a timer for 4 minutes. So, ready to go?
Yeah, but last time it was like 30 minutes.
Well, I know, but when we discussed doing... two episodes a week, two 30-minute episodes just seemed a bit much. And part of our goal is to give people who don't have a lot of time a podcast they can listen to.
Okay.
And, you know, the consensus discussing it with the staff is that 20 minutes kind of is the average amount of time somebody's taking a walk or they're in the car or something like that, and they can get it done.
Mm-hmm. Except for when we spend like 15 minutes jabbering before we get going, then it kind of messes things up, doesn't it?
Yeah, so we're going to tighten things up.
Okay.
All right.
Well, I'm ready to go.
Well, I'm trying to start. Okay, you ready? Here we go. First question. And by the way, you submit your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRask. First question comes from DLHarmon01. How do you tell if someone who may appear to be demonized is truly possessed, acting out, or mentally ill?
Well, if they start speaking in language that they don't know, where their head starts doing 360s with projectile vomiting, and they start tossing people across the room, that's probably an indicator they're actually demon-possessed. When I say demon-possessed, I mean that a demon has taken... very aggressive control of them. I know a lot of times discussion about demon possession is whether the demon is in you or outside of you or how that works. Well, demons are spiritual. They don't have spatial location. They're illocal. They have a illocal presence. So they can make themselves have an impact in a locality, even though their immaterial selves aren't, you know, in the room like a pea is in the pod. And so when we say a person's demon-possessed, we think about the demon being in him. And it is true that Jesus said, come out of him, when people were demon-possessed. But I think that was just a way of talking. That demon was in charge. And so and I think that's kind of the point of it. I don't always know where to draw the line. It isn't like I have never encountered a demon-possessed person or anyone like that with manifest all these things. But I know that Christians can be certainly demonized, which I think is the Greek word that is translated possessed. That is, demons can cause us trouble, and some people make a distinction between depressed or demon-possessed and oppressed. And that might be sometimes helpful. The antidote for all of that is the same thing. When you have a radical manifestation, then you address the demon in the power of the Spirit in the name of Christ, and That isn't just like reciting the word Jesus like it's a abracadabra, but you are going in the authority of Jesus since you have his authority being a Christian, and you are telling that demon to be silent and get out. And we see examples of how that played out in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. So, but if it's not that kind of a manifestation, it some people are just odd, you know. And I come from a little bit of a charismatic background in my church background, and I remember, and you remember, sometimes people got a little bit superstitious about those kinds of things. Probably the best thing to do, and I did this once, is go through the Gospels and the Book of Acts and look at every occasion where the Scripture identifies demon possession and see what were the characteristics that were there. Self-mutilatory behaviors, supernatural strength, speaking with other voices and things like that. If those kinds of things aren't in play and the person is just odd, weird, maybe that's all that it is, that they're just odd or weird. It could also be that they're mentally ill. I don't have a litmus test for mental illness versus demon possession. I suspect if you are, there are probably people that are demon possessed that are just considered mentally ill because some people, medical profession doesn't consider the possibility of demon possession. I think that there are other people that maybe some Christians have a disposition to say they're demon-possessed when, in fact, they're just weird or possibly mentally ill. So I think it's just a matter of discretion. If a person really thinks somebody's demon-possessed, I'd say get to praying because that's the only thing that's going to deal with them.
Mm-hmm. Next question comes from Andrew Min Okay. Does a rational argument for determinism necessarily self-destruct? Can't I say my dominoes just happen to be influencing yours?
An argument for determinism does self-destruct.
And necessarily so?
Yes, I would say necessarily. And the reason is because if determinism is true, and here I mean strict determinism, and different people use the words in different ways, but I mean that the universe is just, and everything about the universe, every human being, every human emotion, every human apparent act of will is really just a matter of sophisticated combination of dominoes falling. That's all it is. It's one thing pushing after another. It's called event causation. One event causes another event, and it of necessity causes the other event. The necessary and sufficient conditions are in place for that event to take place. And so that would mean none of your thinking, none of my thinking, if determinism is true, is a result of deliberation. Like we are working through something and we're thinking and then we consider this reason or that reason and this counter reason and we weigh them all together and in that deliberation come to a conclusion as to which view is right. That's rationality, argument. Well, that all requires freedom. And if it turns out that determinism is true, you could never know it because knowledge requires justification, and justification can't be accomplished in a deterministic world. So it may be determinism is true, but you never can argue for it in a meaningful way because your argument would be just something that comes out of your mouth because you're determined to do that. Just as the argument against determinism would be coming out of the mouth of the non-determinist because he's been determined to do it. So that's why I say it does necessarily self-destruct. If determinism is true, rationality has no room to move. And this is why Sam Harris, for example, the atheist, is a determinist, but he thinks it doesn't seem to bother him. And he makes his case for God. He thinks you can do morality even though you're determinist. And I don't get that.
Let's take a moment. I just wanted to mention, if you can get information about where our speakers are going to be teaching, they get invited by churches and campus groups and other places to go teach. You can find that information at str.org/training/events or in the top menu. When you go to the homepage, there's training, and then on that menu, there's events. Right. And coming up April 22nd to the 24th, Greg's going to – no, that's going to be over by the time this posts. Coming up on the 30th, you got the SHAPE Conference in Newmarket, Ontario, Canada. On May 4th, Greg's going to be at Centerpoint Church in Roseville, California. May 26th, he's going to Norway for the weekend to teach. First in Oslo.
It's a little longer than that. I think it's longer. It's in about like almost 6 days.
You
or
leave
something.
On Wednesday. You teach in Oslo on Thursday. You go to Stavanger on Friday to teach at the men's retreat, and you come home Monday.
All right.
It's a long weekend because it takes a while to get there.
But usually, because I'm going the other direction, plus travel time, plus the time zones, how can I leave on Wednesday and teach on Thursday? Unless I leave really early in the morning.
Or maybe you're leaving that Tuesday night. I know you're not missing the program. I would not let that happen because you already missed it enough this summer when you dare to take
time
off.
Well, I'll be there for that weekend for sure, whenever it is that I come back.
And then in June 19th, he's teaching in Woodruff, Wisconsin while he's on vacation.
All right, with
the
girls.
Yeah, so you can find his schedule, Brett and Allen and Tim's, at str.org/training/events. Back to the program. Next question. Does it follow that because Jesus rose from the dead, he is God? Could he have been a really good magician like the ones in Exodus 7 and 8?
Well, it doesn't follow that because Jesus rose from the dead, he's God, because Lazarus rose from the dead and he's not God. I mean, if you just are looking at the fact of the resurrection, that by itself doesn't accomplish it. Remember that the word used for miracles in the New Testament is... I've got to go way back about 35 years to my Greek. I think it's pronounced simeon, and it means attesting miracles, that it is a miracle that bears testimony or witnesses to something else, okay? And so Jesus makes claims about himself and then does these things that bear testimony to the legitimacy of the claim. So John says many other works... attesting miracles Jesus did that were not written in this book, though he performed them. Pardon me, but these in the book of John he has included in order that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. So the miracles are done for the groundings of the belief of Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. So this, so I think that's the best way of thinking about the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection. But I don't think you can isolate the resurrection from the claims of Jesus regarding himself that were secured in his miracles and finally in his resurrection. So I think we need to think of those things together. If somebody else rose from the dead, that wouldn't make them God. If somebody else did the kinds of things that Jesus did persistently and claimed the things that he claimed persistently, then the capstone event of his claims and his works was a resurrection and taken as a whole. Then I think I agree with Paul that he was declared with power to be the Son of God.
And... I also wonder with the Jews who witnessed the resurrected Jesus, there's something in the 3 days that he was dead. A lot of the other resurrections we see recorded in the New Testament were done very shortly after death. The Jews believed the soul departed the body departed the area of the body after 3 days.
Right.
So the Jews who witnessed the resurrected Jesus believed he was really, really dead.
That's right. Well, he was also packed with 100 pounds of chemicals and embalmed before he was put laid down on a stone slab and sealed in a cold crypt, you know. So this guy was gone. This wasn't a 3 minutes out and then he's back, or 3 hours out and he's got an NDE and then he comes back. It's very different. You're right. And I think the 3 days is important because it was appealing to the mindset of the people there, not just to the biological factors. He was dead long enough so that everybody knew that there was no coming back apart from something absolutely miraculous.
Mm-hmm. Of course, I was just thinking Lazarus was also dead to the extent that he was stinking.
That's right.
How long was he in the grave?
Three. He was also in three days. as I recall. And what Martha said was, if he comes out now, he's at the stage where he would stink. But, I mean, he'd be rotting. But, of course, when he was resurrected, I don't think that was the problem. He didn't smell bad. He still had to be unwrapped.
Well,
you know,
I mean, they expected him to stink.
No, but that. But I think your underlying point is correct. This guy was stone cold dead for 3 days. But keep in mind, in the case of Lazarus, Jesus raised him.
You have Jesus calling him out of the tomb.
In the case of Jesus, Jesus raised himself.
Right.
And see, this is a very, very different dynamic. It's one thing I could have mentioned, and I think this sets Jesus' resurrection apart from everybody else's.
Okay, one last question for this episode. Are we to forgive and reconcile with others when they are not repentant?
You know, this is a real hard question for me to answer, and I have worked on this myself because it's a practical problem. Everybody has people in their lives that that have sinned against them, and so we have to address this question of repentance. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus taught us to pray. And then there's another passage, you know, where's a parable giving about forgiveness. And we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. But of course, that's the catch. God doesn't forgive us blanketly. He forgives us in virtue of confession and repentance. Now, I'm not saying confession and repentance for each individual sin, but there is that is, if you don't remember the sin, then you're not going to be, and you don't confess it, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not my point. But the point is that God's model is that we come to him and confess being a sinner, and that then is what initiates the grace for forgiveness. And so if that's the way God forgives, then we need to forgive that way too. So I think a case can be made, and actually one of our mentors, Doug Guyvet, writes about this kind of forgiveness. There are wounded parties, wounded by those who do not repent, and those are not deserving of forgiveness, at least of a certain kind. Now, it seems to me, though, there are a couple of aspects to forgiveness, because let's say, okay, we're not obliged to forgive that person because they haven't come and asked for forgiveness. When Jesus talks about Peter asks how many times we forgive, well, if he comes back and repents and, you know, then 70 times 7. But what if there is no repentance? There's not even an acknowledgement of sin. Well, now you're in a circumstance where your heart is hard towards a person, and that hardness and unforgiveness of heart is damaging to our soul. And so I think there's another aspect of forgiveness that has to do with us releasing a harm against us that isn't really forgiving the other person in the same sense I was just talking about, but there's a sense of kind of letting it go.
Well, I was going to...
That is going to help the soul.
Yeah, I was going to suggest this, and I think that's where we say vengeance is God's. In the end, it's God who is going to bring justice to this person, not me. So we release, I think, like you said, it's not quite forgiveness, but I think there's a releasing of my right to hold this against the person put it in God's hands.
Right. In Proverbs 19, and I just read this the other day, it's one I memorized because I had my daughter memorize it because she needed to use it with regards to her younger sister. I'm not naming any names
here. Guess which one that is.
and it's for me too. And the proverb says, a man's integrity makes him slow to anger. Which I struggle with that a lot because I want to think, oh, you're a man of integrity. How can we get angry so quickly? Well, you know, if you had really integrity, you'd manage that better. Anyway, a man's integrity makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. And I think what's going on there is it's a virtue sometimes just to let something slide. You don't make a big deal about it. You don't fuss about it. You don't demand an apology. You don't demand repentance. Yeah, I mean, you're probably not going to get it in a lot of these cases anyway. So it's just virtuous to let it slide.
Very good counsel. from Proverbs.
Perfect timing, too. But let me ask you, didn't our friend... never
this
forget
is
what's
wonderful
his name.
Programming.
JT, Justin Taylor with Crossway and what is his blog?
Between Two Worlds.
It's on
the Gospel Coalition now.
Right. I seem to recall him working through this particular issue.
Well, he didn't confide in me. Glad you shared it with everybody. No, I don't recall this at all.
No, it was something he wrote.
Oh, no. Maybe. I don't remember.
Yeah. It's either him or maybe Kevin DeYoung. So I suggest anybody interested in this further checking out.
And they're both on the Gospel Coalition blogs.
So you can Google search that to find out. I thought it
and
was...
And even not on this issue, both are excellent bloggers. Good to read.
Yes, I highly recommend it. Right.
Okay, that's it for this week, folks. The first of two episodes. You can send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STRAsk, the name of the podcast. It's posted Mondays and Thursdays. The long podcast is posted Wednesdays and Fridays. 4 out of 5 business days of the week, you get fresh STR programming to the extent we're able to. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel for STR.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.